Good morning, church. This message may be a doctrinal doozy for some of you. John chapter 7. We went through, for those that are visiting or new with us, we have been in the Gospel of John, looking at John, how we can apply the lifestyle, the actions, the words of Christ Jesus, and apply them to ourselves. We've been in the theme of maturity, growing up into a mature man this year. And so we're going to put that on pause. You'll see why in just a moment. It'll be clear this week. That's been our theme. We come to a passage which I left off with last week in John chapter 7 with verse 52. You may or may not have even noticed that. There's a little verse 53 there. I'm going to start there this morning and read down through chapter 8, verse 11. John 7:53. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone in the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." This week, I want to look at the historicity of the Bible. I've got a sheet of paper that I'm going to ask Louis or someone, whoever, Curtis, you can do it, you're on the front. We'll call an audible. If you would distribute these to everyone. Some of these, I've written out some terms, not terms and conditions, some definitions. Everyone's going to sign a contract this morning. No, these are some terms and definitions of some words that may or may not be beneficial. I've left some blanks in there. Do not feel, this is not intended to be humiliating or tedious or boring. This is to help us learn. There's a lot of new vocabulary here. This is a very deep and intense study. And so I've tried to print out some things which perhaps will be helpful to you. So if you want to take notes, there's pens in the chairs in front of you. You can grab a pen and write on these, fill in the blanks if you will. Historicity. Historicity is the historical actuality of persons and events. So in other words, whether or not something really took place and is true. Is it myth? Is it legend? Is this truth? And how do we come about to know whether these things are true or not? Now that's a big can of worms, right? Are you sure you want to open it up, Pastor, this morning? No, I'm not really sure in all honesty that I do want to open up this can of worms. But I believe I need to. If there was ever a time where the words "buckle up" were needed, it's this morning. So I want to invite you all again to take notes, write down what you want, any questions that you may have. We are going to take a more Q&A approach to this Wednesday and answer any questions. I suspect that this is probably new material for almost everyone in this room. So this might be a little bit controversial, but just bear with me. We're going to get through it, and I know, I'm well aware that there's a risk of information overload, but frankly, there's no way around that other than to take 10 weeks to do this, which is still an information overload. It's just over a longer period of time. So this is a very big, long study. I'm going to do my best to get through it today. We might go a little bit longer than normal. So without further ado, the truth is that the passage I just read, John chapter 7, 53, through John 8, verse 11, is most probably not original to the Gospel of John, nor was it most likely written by John at all. Now, I imagine there's a bunch of questions that come up with that. A bunch of thoughts or comments. Heretic, how can he attack the Word of God like that? You call yourself a pastor? Or, wait, what? How come nobody ever told me this before? Or, are we really getting into all of that this morning? Yes, we are. Now, I understand that I'm making a big claim that these verses in your Bibles may not be inspired. That's a big statement, and I hope to back that up this morning with facts. But perhaps even more important and bigger than that is that I want to address the elephant in the room now, is that how do we know what in our Bibles is true and authentic, and how can we believe any of God's word at all? So we're taking a pause, a break from John and growing up into maturity. I'm going to arm you with criticism. This is called textual criticism of how we can look at passages and know whether they are true or not. And why is this important? Because here's the reality. There are people and skeptics in society that know more about this than probably most of us here. And they'll come to you and say, well, if you believe the Bible's true, what about this contradiction or what about this? And if we are not armed with it and we just bury our heads in the sand, then we don't have good answers. And so while this is deep, while it's uncomfortable to be sharing about in a church, it is important for every one of us to be able to have in our arsenal for how we can answer those questions from the world. Now, for those of you that are worried about me, let me just say up front, the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, are verbally inspired of God, and they are the revelation of God to man, the infallible, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. That is our church statement about the Bible, God's word, full stop. I'm in 100% agreement with all of that. I'm not, you know, I had a little bit of a dizziness last week. It's not because I'm sick and I'm going off some weird tangent now. Ate too many mushrooms or who knows. Pastor's been fasting for 45 days and he hasn't had anything to eat and he's going crazy. No, nothing. I don't have rabies, nothing weird like that. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the goal, that we would be equipped for every good work, that we would understand the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as not the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is the word of God. One small caveat. There may be some areas that are in question. We're going to look at that. Now, how can it be true, both of these things, that our Bibles are the Word of God, they're true and accurate, they're reliable, they're inspired, and yet there are things that are in question? Well, we're going to get to that. Let's dive in. Firstly, I want to look at the question of inerrancy versus infallibility. You may have heard of those two terms before. Most people use them interchangeably. We call the Word of God inerrant or infallible. The reality is that there is a subtle nuance between them. Technically, infallibility has nothing to do with errors at all. It has to do with the reliability of a text. Is it true and reliable? It's the impossibility of failure. That's infallibility. Whereas a more technical definition of inerrancy has to do with not containing any errors. And this subtlety comes into play especially with scientific things. Some people just put a blanket, the Bible is inerrant, it's not capable of any errors. I'll go ahead and tell you this, it's quite alarming to a lot of us, that there is, if you read Chronicles and the passage in Kings about what's the age of a king, you'll find two different ages for him. There are things like that that are technicalities. So you need to understand before we just espouse these words and we use these words like inerrant and infallible, that there are questions, there are things that the world is well aware of. I watched a video recently, it was a couple weeks ago actually, of a Muslim arguing with a Protestant, and they were having this debate about how old this king was and the contradictions of the Bible. And this Muslim was using it as a way to get in and steer people away from Christianity. So they were having a conflict. We need to have answers for these things. And so we need to understand these words. You may not like them. I'm just going to give you a lot of them. Inerrancy is about not containing errors. Infallibility, again, has to do with truth, reliability. Now, most people use them interchangeably, but the definitions of these two words are constantly changing, and that's why they're very hard to define. There are some Christians that believe that the authorized King James Version, and I'm not talking about the King James you most likely have, I'm talking about the original 1611 version, was the last inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That in the same way the Holy Spirit guided the authors to write the original manuscripts, he guided the translation into English in 1611. That is the authorized version. It is a work of the Spirit. And they believe that that is inerrant. There is not any possibility of error in that English work. Okay? So understand how that word is used. They believe it's perfect and reliable. Most evangelicals draw the line a bit before that, and they say that although the scriptures we have today are very close to the original text, that only the original texts are inerrant. And so they tend to lean towards this word and say it's infallible. It's reliable and trustworthy, yet there may be some grammatical things here and there that might be wrong. Now, others cannot even agree that the Bible should be made up of 66 books at all. For those of you that grew up in the Catholic Church, you're already familiar. Catholics have extra books in their Bible. So do Orthodox Christians. So do Muslims. So do Mormons. So how do we get 66 books? Oh, right? You were baptized, right? And your pastor handed you a Bible. Good enough. Good enough for me. It's the Word of God. We got 66 done. I believe it's a little bit more important for us to understand that. It wasn't a bunch of wise, you know, people that were sitting in a dark room and they were throwing darts at a corkboard to choose randomly which books made it into the Bible. As I said, Catholics and Orthodox religions have extra works, up to 18 extra books in their Bible. How many of you have read them all? A bunch of good ones. Now, just to give you a taste of how muddy this can get, the Catholic Church considers Maccabees 1 and 2 to be canon or authentic, but the Eastern Orthodox says the first three are. Well, the Gregorian Orthodox Church adds all four. The first four of the Maccabees, but nobody adds all eight of them. And so it gets a little bit twisted. They're all written by the same group of people about the same time, and yet certain religions within Christianity can't even agree on which ones should be in the Bible. For those of you that are struggling to see that and take notes, I've got a bunch of handouts. I didn't want to give them all out right now, get distracted, you all flipping papers through. There's like five or six things here I'm going to put up front. This picture is included on one of them. You can come grab them if you'd like at the end. So who is right? Is it the Protestants with the small Bibles? Is it the Georgian Orthodox Church with the extra thick one? Did we take them away or did they add them? Now this debate is known as canonicity. It's the quality of being authoritative. Canonicity. We just will not have time to completely cover that this morning. Perhaps we can do that in another teaching. But for now, for the most part, what you need to understand is that the Protestant Bible, made up of 39 books, which we call our Old Testament, is identical to that of the Jews. And all of the Judeo-Christian religions have these 39 books. The question is not about whether those 39 books are original and authoritative. It's simply about if there should be some extra ones. Okay? Now, the Jews have smaller number of books in their Old Testament Bible, their Tanakh. It's because they group some together and they're in a slightly different order. But the contents are identical to what we have and separate out is in 39 books. There's not much debate about that. Debate is simply only, as I said, about these apocryphal writings. What is the Apocrypha? Apocrypha means hidden. It simply comes from a Greek word meaning hidden. People were talking about these works that are not part of the canon or the Bible, these extra works. They're known as the Apocrypha, or another word is deuterocanon. Canon being authoritative, deutero is meaning the other canon or the second canon. The second authoritative work, that is what the Apocrypha is about. Some people say, well, those should be included in the Bible because Jesus quoted them, and that's their baseline of their argument. While it is true, many of us don't even know that, do we? That Jesus and the apostles quoted the works of the Apocrypha extensively. We have up to 132 quotes of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament quoting these extra works. But that does not necessarily mean that we should include them. I'll show you why. Here's an example. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there are also references to extra biblical books? Joshua 10:13, here's a slide for you. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher or Jashar? This is a reference to another work, which nobody receives the book of Jasher as biblical. We all recognize that. There's not one religion that says, yep, we include that in the Apocrypha. It's an extra biblical work, and the Bible references it for historical accuracy. Saying, aren't these things written down elsewhere? So we should not really be surprised. My point is that we should not be surprised if people are using the literature of the day to quote, to make quotes and references. Just like today, we might share a sermon or a message and quote C.S. Lewis or some famous celebrity or president. It's really not much different than that. It doesn't mean that just because there was a quotation that is equated with Scripture. So why does the Protestant Bible only have 39 books in the Old Testament and nothing more? First and foremost is the Jews, the rabbis specifically, view of Scripture and their concern for it. They were the keepers of the law. It was written by them, and it was written largely for them. And they make clear that those extra works are not divine. I've got a handout up here, which you can come get later, about the copyists and the careful procedure in which they had to go through. The way that the Word of God, the Torah, was handled by these copyists, by these rabbis and scribes, would put us to shame in how we handle our Bibles. I'm just going to read a couple of these little things for you. The ink was a special recipe that was only allowed to be used in the Torah when they were making copies. If more than two pages of the entire thing required corrections, the entire manuscript had to be thrown away. That was very expensive and tedious back then to do. And the document was invalid if two letters even touched one another. They handled it very, very reverently and carefully. And so the truth is that the keepers of the law, they helped to make sure that nothing would be added or subtracted from their Scripture. And they have a much higher regard for it than we do even today. So we're just following what the Jews do. They have these 39 books, as I said already. They're in a different order. A very prominent rabbi, Akiva, said that the apocryphal books, quote, defiled the hands. We also have an early historian, Josephus. He writes in the first century, this was after Jesus, he said, what was justly believed to be divine, in other words, concurring that the Old Testament, exactly as we have it, was what the first Christians accepted to be from God, nothing else. And lastly, I'll just mention this, that the apocryphal books contain contradictions to our New Testament, writing that sin entered the world through Eve, for instance, and that sins can be atoned through both through almsgiving and honoring your father. In other words, you can be forgiven of all your sins if you just pay enough money. You can see where that doctrine would get into some heresy very quickly, and did historically in the Catholic Church. You could argue, say, okay, well, but the New Testament came after. How do we know that the New Testament is right? Maybe those things. Maybe Paul is contradicting. Well, maybe Romans is false. Maybe Paul is just contradicting the Scripture in the Apocrypha. Well, I just want to consider that. We're going to shift gears. I just want to reiterate that I'm well aware that this is a lot of information being thrown out. I confess that I struggle knowing how much to give you because I don't want to leave chasms and holes in this teaching, which can be so confusing. But on the other hand, I don't want to go slow enough or so slow that we take several months to cover this. So because I'm nice, I think so. We're going to show a quick video just to stretch our brains a little bit. I'm going to pause from hearing my terribly boring voice this morning. Here's a video.
Have you ever thought about how different books became part of the Bible? Each book went through at least three basic stages. First, it was composed. Second, it was circulated and used, first on a smaller scale and then more widely. In many cases, it was also collected together with related books. Lastly, all the books and smaller collections were confirmed as part of a closed canon. This happened when most communities who used these books officially agreed that no more books should be added to or subtracted from the overall collection. This process finalized the Bible of today. For the New Testament, this process took place between the 1st and 4th centuries. The Gospels and the Pauline Epistles were used widely as collections from the 2nd century onward. Different communities used various other books for a few centuries longer. Official agreement was established in the late 300s. The divisions between today's major Christian traditions all occurred later. The overall process that produced the Jewish Tanakh was similar, but the timing was different. The Torah and Prophets were well-established collections by the 2nd century BC. Different communities used various other books for a few centuries longer. During this period, Judaism was diverse. In the 1st century AD, Christianity was born as a variety of Judaism. After the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, some varieties of Judaism died out, and Christianity gradually became a separate movement. The widespread Jewish agreement about the law and the prophets before the birth of Christianity explains why the differences between Christian Bibles and the Old Testament today are limited to a small percentage of books. The differences that remain were inherited before the Tanakh became the single official version of the Jewish Bible. Long ago, many communities through many centuries produced the Bibles we have today. The formation of this book is a testament to Jewish and Christian belief that God works through human history.
I'm not sure you caught this because that video was moving particularly fast, but it stated the divisions between today's major Christian religions all occurred later. And that's a point worth dwelling on. The discrepancies that we have within Protestantism all happened much, much, much later. There was much more unity and agreement back then than there even is now within the Christian religion. So I just want to add to that, what is not covered in that video is that the first canon, again, canon was the collection of books that is considered authoritative or inspired or from God, was the Moratorium Canon. And that was compiled in AD 170. That's less than 100 years after we believe the Gospel of John was written. So it was pretty quick. Things were not done Twitter fast back then. They would have to handwrite these things. And it said in that video how these things would be copied, and then they would be sent around as a collection. And that's what this Moratorium Canon was. It was a collection of books, which included 26 of our 27 books. The only one it left off was the book of Revelation. The Moratorium Canon included all of them, I said that wrong, except for Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John was the Moratorium Canon. By AD 93, 27 of the books that we have in our Bible were all included. There was another one, you can read it at the Council of Laodicea and Hippo. There was some disagreement about the book of Revelation there. But the Apocrypha was still being debated at a time, but by Jewish rabbinic history, the Tanakh was completely settled before Christ. The Maccabees were written in this 500-year period leading up to the birth of Christ. And that's when some of these apocryphal works were written. The Maccabees were written in the last 200 years or so before Christ came to earth. And they had these extra works talking about the history of the Maccabees. It was a historical work. So although some Orthodox religions accepted these apocryphal books earlier, the Catholic Church, what I found interesting, did did not even officially accept these apocryphal works until 1546. Took 1,500 years before them to even say, yep, those should be included in the Bible. So how and why can we trust our Bibles? Well, the short answer for the faith-filled believer is to point out that God has used his word for millennia for one primary purpose: to reveal himself and to communicate to mankind. Ultimately, the church councils did not decide a book was inspired. God was the one who inspired the works. And we need to understand this subtlety, is that it wasn't people got together and said, this work is inspired, we should include it in the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write books, and later we had to catch up with God's plan in what was inspired and assemble them together. So I believe there's a good argument, and I want to stress that we can trust that God was over these councils and the work of what was to be accepted and guiding us through the help of the Holy Spirit. Although some Orthodox religions accepted these apocryphal works earlier, again, the Catholic Church, as I said, did not accept until 1546. So God is here, and he's guarding over his word, making sure that we have what we need in it, making sure that we don't have extras, and he's been doing this for centuries, the preservation of his word. There have been many that have tried to get rid of the Bible, burning it, and yet we still have it today. That is God's provision and protection over his word to be able to communicate himself to us. He guided, I believe, the early church councils in their recognition of the canon. Now, for the skeptic, that may not be a sufficient answer, and we may have to go into a much lengthier study, but we're not going to get into that this morning. I want to turn away our attention from canonicity, that's the study of canon, and take a look at our translation history, because that's going to play a more important role specifically to John chapter 8. There are three major collections of Greek scrolls and writings that all of our English Bibles are translated from. Doesn't matter if you've got the 1611 King James Version, or you've got the Christian Standard, the English Standard, the NLT, the Message, the New American Standard, all of them come from one of these three collections, most likely from two of them. The first was, well, I'll get to that in a minute. I'll give you all three of them. There's the critical text, the majority text, and the received text, or the textus receptus. We'll come back to those in a moment. Now, we all understand that the Bible was not written in English, right, originally. It was written, the Old Testament, what we have is the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the New Testament would have been written in Greek. We have this copy of the Old Testament, which was later written, the Old Testament translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. A few hundred years after Christ was born, the Bible was translated into Latin. That is known as the Latin Vulgate. So we have the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, and then it was firstly translated into the Latin Vulgate. For hundreds of years, the Greek was pretty much ignored and forgotten. The Latin was the thing. And it wasn't until the 1500s that Greek played an important role again, and that's when they started looking at how can we translate it into English and put it into the hands of lay people. That's how this came about. Everyone was fine having services and mass in Latin. But then they wanted to put it in the hands of the people in English, and so they had to go back to the Greek, and that's how this whole thing started out. So fast forward 1,000 years from the Septuagint, and John Wycliffe and a team of priests became the first to translate the Bible into English, albeit it was Middle English. You can actually go get pictures of it and read it online. It looks pretty peculiar because the English is slightly different than the way that we read. He included the whole Bible into English, including all of the Apocrypha, all of those extra works. A century and a half later, William Tyndale, relying largely on the Latin Vulgate, the Latin version, but also using some Hebrew and Greek copies that he had available, translated his own version into English. It's known as the Tyndale Bible. Tyndale's translations were condemned by the English church, by the English and the Catholic Church and the authorities. His work was banned. He was sent into prison and given many opportunities to renounce his beliefs, and he was ended up burned at the stake for his beliefs. It is recorded that his final words are, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." That king was Henry VIII, who was famous for having lots of wives. We don't know this. We don't often hear about this, do we? But King Henry VIII did go on, and he took Tyndale's work with the help of a man named Coverdale, and he wrote the Great Bible, or he printed out and made a copy of an English Bible called the Great Bible with these updates into English, containing, again, 80 books, including all the Apocrypha. Now, some 68 years later, Henry VIII's great-nephew, his name was King James VI and I, because he was the sixth of the King of Scotland and the first of the King of England. It's a confusing whole intermarriage thing. He commissioned a third translation that we know as the beloved King James Version. It was also called the Authorized Version. It was first published in 1611. It also, in its original form, contained 80 books, including all of the Apocrypha. And it was based off of the other two versions, William Tyndale's and the Great Bible by Henry VIII. The problem was that all of these versions, up to this point, relied upon the work of one and the same man named Erasmus. Anyone heard of Erasmus before? Desiderius Erasmus. He ought to be commended for his work, but we should also be aware of the grim reality surrounding his work. How many of you are learning something this morning? Yeah, freaked out anybody yet? Not yet. So you're holding on to the chance that it still could happen. All right, great. You see, Erasmus was under pressure to be the first to get his version of the Greek New Testament published. The printing press had just been invented, and they wanted to get it in the hands of people. So he was under pressure to get it done, and worked supposedly day and night to get this Greek out into one big work, not from just a bunch of different scrolls and collections and pieces. He wanted to make one publication in a book form. And he worked from six manuscripts, which were only a few hundred years old. At the time, they were from the 12th century. And his first edition has been called, quote, the most poorly edited volume in all of literature. He did not even transcribe the manuscripts, but merely made notes on the manuscripts themselves and sent them off to the printer. And we know this because his first publication, which we still have copies of, includes his handwritten notes as scripture within the verses. He admitted his mistakes, and then later there was a second and a third translation which would come out even after his death. People, colleagues would come along, and that's how they finished the third edition of his Greek New Testament. In many places, Erasmus only had one Greek transcript to work from. And catch this, even zero copies for the final few verses of Revelation. How did he put the verses of Revelation in? He took the Latin Vulgate, translated it back into Greek, and then translated those verses into English. He didn't even have a Greek manuscript for those verses. As I said, it would go on to be updated, and in 1633, the new version was published, where the publisher referred to this as the Textus Receptus, the received text. He authoritatively declared that this text that I have printed is inspired by God. It is the received text. And it is that publication which was the foundation for the Wycliffe, the Tyndale, and the King James Version of 1611 translation. Now, there are not a few ministers, meaning there are quite a few, ministers and denominations that believe that is the work of the Holy Spirit perfectly guiding Erasmus and his colleagues to preserve God's word with perfect accuracy. They teach this. This is common. I do not believe that. It was the dominant Greek version for about 300 years. Now, that's the first one, the received text or the Textus Receptus. Now, I mentioned that there are three collections. The most popular today is no doubt the collection which is referred to as the critical text. It was completed first in 1881 by Westcott and Hort. They printed a new Greek translation which relied heavily on two old manuscripts. Erasmus was working from the 12th century, was his oldest that he had, and only worked from six copies. Westcott and Hort had a collection of hundreds of them, and the oldest that they relied most heavily on were from the 4th century. They had been discovered in 1859 in a monastery in Mount Sinai. And they set out a rule of translation, or they operated under this set of rules, which when there was a disagreement, they would be things like this would help them along and steer how they would make their decisions. I'm going to read just a few of them. I've got the rest of the rules up here if you'd like to read them. Firstly, the reading is less likely to be original if it shows a disposition to smooth away difficulties. In other words, if it's easier to read, it's probably not authentic. It's somebody trying to fix it. Readings are approved or rejected by reason of the quality and not the number of supporting witnesses. In other words, the quality of the manuscript, how good the rest of the manuscript is, what shape it's in, how old it is, plays a vital importance to whether we prioritize that scroll, not just because there's a bunch of them. And thirdly, the preferred reading best explains the existence of other readings. So they set up these rules. There was actually nine of them. And they set out and translated their Greek New Testament, published in 1881. Today, there are two primary Greek translations. There's the Nestle Aland 28th edition. That's right. It has been updated 28 times since 1881. And it's constantly being redone. There's a new one done by the United Bible Societies. It's in there in their fifth edition. They add their own set of rules. They have their own way of doing things. But similarly, they all publish all of this. You can read all this online. There's a lot of accountability to it. And they continue to have access to new manuscripts. Consider that the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've all heard of those, right? They were not even found until 1946 by a shepherd boy in some caves. Now, in those Dead Sea Scrolls was nothing in the New Testament. My point is there are still being found manuscripts that are much, much older and newer discoveries than Erasmus had access to back in the 1500s. I'm trying to give Erasmus credit here. I believe he did the best that he could. He was working under pressure, but I believe that he did not have access to the best and oldest manuscripts that were available at the time. The last Greek collection I'm not going to spend time on is the majority text. It's simply a mathematical approach. Whatever the majority of the texts say, that's what we're going to go with. But all of you know, as you know, we live in a country where politics is somewhat important and in the limelight, is that what the crowd says is not always correct, right? Now, that's my introduction to today's teaching. Let's now consider the section of verses found in John 8. What is in question? Well, quite simply, it's not found in the oldest manuscripts that we have available. And among these manuscripts that do contain the section, either wholly or in part, that means that some manuscripts have that section of verses partially, some have all 12 verses. Remember, the verses and chapters were not there in the original. Those were added much, much later to help people guide through their Bibles. You look at the Greek, the Hebrew, the original text, manuscripts, none of them had chapter numbers and verses. But among the texts that do have them, whether in part or in whole, there is variation of placement. Some manuscripts put the story after John 7, verse 36, so slightly ahead. Others put it at the end of the gospel at John 21, starting at verse 25. Some even place this story in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 21, 38, and after Luke 24, 53. In some of these manuscripts, the handwriting changes sizes and spacing. In others, there's a blank area, kind of implying that the copyist wasn't sure if they should put it in or not. I love y'all, and I want you to be able to handle criticism such as this, and more importantly that, I want us all to know and to seek truth. There is also internal evidence to why this may not be original to John. If you were to skip to John chapter 8, verse 12, it completely makes sense. And you can look at that at your own more if you'd like, but the context of Jesus was, remember from last week, they were debating about who he was. There was not agreement about them. And verse 52 says, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee." Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." It fits very nicely within the narrative. Not to mention, in these 13 verses, there are 13 words that are not used anywhere else in the Gospel of John. That would be what I would call internal evidence. There's external manuscripts disagreeing. There's internal just by looking at it. Now, I've done a lot of research into this topic, not just this week. I've been looking into this for months. And I've looked at it, come across it several times over the years. And up till now, I've just been simply stating facts. I don't think there's anything that I've said that is under dispute. You can come see me. If I've made an error, I'll be the first next week to make a public apology. You can check facts on all of this. Right now, I'm going to say something that is speculative. And I want to go out of my way to make sure that this is clear. And that is that it appears if somewhere along the way, a scribe added this story of Jesus into John's gospel in a place where he thought it fit best. And that the copies, why we have so many copies that say the same thing, were copied from that. They were multiplied and duplicated. Most likely, that story had been circulating for a long time. In other words, an oral tradition. And these scribes felt that it was already accepted as truth by consensus, and so they included it in the text of Scripture. The problem is that truth is not determined by consensus. The only thing that we should consider inspired Scripture is what the apostles and the prophets wrote. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit," speaking specifically about prophecy. As the Holy Spirit led them and gave them utterance, that is what I believe is inspired, not something that is copied from an oral tradition. Now, those who are in favor of the inclusion of the pericope adulterae, that's what is referred to as these 13 verses. It's called a pericope adulterae. The story of the woman taken into adultery. They point, typically the argument is this: the majority of manuscripts all contain this passage. And even some defenders of this passage go on the offensive and they try to explain away its omission in the earlier or oldest manuscripts as an attempt by overzealous church leaders to prevent misunderstandings surrounding the sin of adultery. In other words, they don't dispute that those other manuscripts that don't have it are older. What they say is, we didn't want people to understand or think that women could go out and be forgiven for committing adultery, so some people took it out for a little while because it'd be too confusing for people to understand. And then later in like the 1500s, some people put it back in realizing it was actually part of God's word and people could handle it. That's what some people argue anyway. Seems a bit far-fetched to me. It may make you wonder, how many other passages does this apply to? I'm so glad you asked. Do you remember in John chapter 5? I told you I've been looking at this for months. The explanation of the angel stirring the waters. You have that right in the middle of Jesus going down to the pool and healing them. And there's almost this parenthetical statement. And this talks about this angel going down and he couldn't get into the water because of the angel there. Those are also Same deal. Most likely a copyist's commentary or notes that were eventually added into the scripture. But the truth is that although there are quite a few variants among the totality of Greek manuscripts, most textual disagreements are very minor. Something like this. I'll give you an example. Jesus got into the boat. Jesus got into a boat. The Lord Jesus got into the boat. There are many variants, that is the truth, but most of them have very minor details like that. There are three, some people would say six, but three major passages that are in question. Firstly, the one that I've just said in John chapter, the ending of 7 into 8, John chapter 5, the stirring of the waters, and the ending of Mark, Mark 16. You may see that there are some passages, so if you have a good Bible, you'll see some notes on the side that talks references the ending of Mark 16. And it does show a contradiction of flow, and it appears to be a scribe sort of adding a conclusion to Mark. Mark otherwise ends very abruptly. It's just, Jesus did this, great. And the speculation is that somebody tried to smooth it over a little bit. As for the account of the adulterous woman, and you're doing great, we're almost done. As for the account of the adulterous woman, personally, I believe that this event most likely took place. I believe the fact that it was swirling around orally and was widely accepted as consensus meant that it was probably passed down by people that were close to Jesus. I believe, if not all of the interaction, probably most of it were entirely true. After all, John 21:25 says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." So the scripture itself is testifying that there are extracurriculars that happened outside of the four Gospels. Okay? That said, if this paragraph was not original to John, then there is certainly room to make the argument that it was not written under the inspiration. I did not say it wasn't written under the inspiration. I said there's room to make that argument. Now, my goal is not to leave you doubting your Bibles, but on the other hand, we should not hide from the reality and just avoid all criticism when it arises. Best thing I can say is to invest in a good Bible, one with notes and commentary. I know the New American Standard, which I love, is wordy. It's grammatically difficult to navigate, but it is widely accepted as the most literal translation of the Word of God. It is very hard to read, but it's why I study from it, because I want to get as close to the original text as I can. That's why I read from the New American Standard. It comes from the critical text, the collection of the Greek. The thing is, in these footnotes of a good Bible, you will see that this passage is in question. Now, why, lastly, should we trust the Bible? You've just totally undermined my entire belief in my faith system. Why should we believe any of the words? I'll tell you why. Archaeology corroborates what it states. For instance, skeptics doubted the existence of the Hittites, which were written about in Genesis 15 and 23 and Genesis 49, until a Hittite city complete with records was found in modern-day Turkey. This was just recently, in the last century. The flip side to that is that every single record of the Bible has been only corroborated. No evidence has ever been found that goes against what it says, historically speaking. The names of places, cities. There was a little coin that was found with Julius Caesar's inscription. With Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was believed to be a made-up figure until just a few hundred years ago. And they found a coin with his inscription on it. Accurate copying is also an important factor. You're saying, wait a second, I thought there's so many mistakes in this. Yes, if you could look at some extra-biblical works, though, you would see just how accurate and how much these manuscripts all agree. For example, there are 251 copies of the works of Julius Caesar. The oldest we have was 950 years after the original was written. And there is no way to tell how well those copies that we have represent the originals. There are 109 works of the historian Herodotus. The earliest, 1,400 years after he wrote it. And yet, from the New Testament alone, there are currently 5,000 known manuscripts, all with impeccable accuracy, written some 200-300, and even some manuscripts within 100 years of the original copy. Not to mention, we have the eyewitnesses' accounts. We don't often think about this as Christians, but the Gospels are eyewitness testimonies of what happened around the life of Jesus. You say, well, no one witnessed it. Oh, that's just in the Bible. Well, what do you think the Bible is? It is four historical books. The Gospels are four historical works of the account, eyewitness testimony of the life and crucifixion of Christ Jesus. The world holds on to books, and we learn from them, and we do all sorts of things, but when it comes to the Bible, we somehow excuse this as not history. But what is the most beautiful thing of all? I think it comes down to faith. The question is not really about whether the Bible is reliable. The question, more importantly, is whether or not you believe that Jesus is really who the Bible says he is. And with faith, we hold on to the things that we know in our heart and confirm by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is just giving testimony to those things that you already know and have decided in your heart.